don't know if you saw it. It was a rather obscure article, kind of caught in the back of newspapers, I think, in just this week or so. Pretty amazing story, very obscure. But the three families that went to Colorado, to the Rocky Mountains on vacation, one of them was a Kansas City Royals fan, one of them was a St. Louis Cardinal fan, the other was a Chicago Cub fan. You know which was the most intelligent of the three. But anyway, they went there with their families, and the guys went out hiking. If it's going to be a bad 10:30 again for me this week, last week was rough, so let's pray for the healing of this tongue. But anyway, they went out hiking, and the three guys got up to a really high precipice, really overlooking up in the Rockies, just beautiful surroundings and all. And they started to argue with one another on which team, you know, who is most loyal to their team, etc. And finally, the Royals fan was standing there right on the edge, and he just was just arguing that he's the most loyal fan. And he said, "This is for the Royals." And he jumped, just jumped right off, leaving his family, his wife. Horrible, horrible story. Say horrible. Horrible, horrible. Well, the Cub fan wasn't going to be outdone, so he's standing there next to the Cardinal fan and says, well, this is for the Chicago Cubs. And he pushed off the Cardinal fan. Pretty powerful illustration, wasn't it? What made me think of that is as we come to our text today on how to handle our enemies. And some of you have persecuted me on Facebook. You've sent nasty emails. And believe me, it's a worthless existence to be a Cub fan, but someone has to do it. So I refuse. I'll be there at CBC's Monday night game next Monday night, a week from tomorrow, but I won't be dressed in red, I promise you that. I will be dressed in something else, but anyway. Some of you didn't like that story. You're just heartbroken. I made the comment about the Alabama cap there in that picture. I got a text message from one of our sound men saying if I make another comment like that, he's going to cut me off. I can only imagine what's going to come now as a result of that story. Dr. Paul Tripp pastors in Philadelphia, and he tells the story of being in seminary his first year. He said he had his Greek grammar right before him, and he was so excited to get learning Greek and just excited. And he said he overheard a conversation between two senior seminary students about to graduate, and he said that they began to really debate on the love of God. And he said it escalated to where they were arguing about the love of God. And he said it went even further to where they began yelling at each other about the love of God. And finally, one of them stood up and said, "Oh yeah, I'll tell you about the love of God." And then the other one stood up and said, "Oh yeah, I'll tell you." And right about then, the pastor said, someone who understood the love of God got between the two and tried to bring some kind of harmony, etc. But he illustrated the point there that, and it's so true, that you and I can talk about the love of God, we can study the love of God, we can look for ways to flesh out the love of God in our daily lives, but until we live the love of God, we're missing the love of God. And it's a silly story, but it happens. And many times between even believers, the convictions we may have and the way we get toward one another. But you know what? In the end, we have to live love to really be what God wants us to be. And that's at the heart of what we're going to read today. We are working our way through chapter 5 today. We'll end, and next week we'll be into chapter 6. And of course, really, it's a full sermon. We have the chapters. Man has added those in. So we know that these three chapters, quote unquote, are the entire powerful message that Jesus gave sitting on a hillside there. And we pick it up here in verse number 43 now. This is a sixth of six examples from the Old Testament law. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes a sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" Read the last verse with me, if you will, out loud. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." There are four basic themes that I want to take from this morning And each of them are incredibly challenging to us. It's kind of ironic. Tuesday is my study day, and I was coming up north to the healthcare ministries to speak at their chapel this Tuesday morning. But I had this on my mind, kind of just thinking of where I was going to head in my study, what our theme would be and what these verses are about. And as I'm driving, I'm thinking about a friend of mine that I've known for about 30 years, and something just struck me about him that I don't know if he has an enemy in the world. He's just one of those guys, and I thought, you know, it seems like in every setting I've ever observed him in, even recent ones, everyone seems to like him. I got so mad I almost lost control of the wheel thinking about it, you know? I mean, how many of you here have an enemy? The rest of you are lying. Okay, there's not an enemy to Central Assembly. Well, I have enemies. It seems like some people collect enemies like collector cards, you know. But sooner or later in life, it seems like we all have enemies, you know, sooner or later. Well, the sacred law of Moses here really had been distorted, as each of these examples Jesus gives. But this one is that the law actually stated that we were to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus took that law of Moses, brought it into his teaching, and said, these are the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, he said, is likened unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. That is what the law said. The scribes and the Pharisees apparently had come along and added to that law, if you're to love your neighbor as yourself, they then said, you need to hate your enemy. Love your neighbor as yourself, but hate your enemy. Well, obviously, they had overlooked verses such as Exodus 23. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to your enemy. And verse 5, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there, but be sure to help him with it. So clearly, they had overlooked verses like this, and so Jesus comes with a corrective word. Now, as you read through Israel's history, we know, though, that enemies played a major part of their story. Matter of fact, so much of the plot of the Old Testament, just like any movie theme today or any book that's well written, so much of the plot is you have to have that antagonistic enemy, and Israel had their enemies. As we look at it, of course, the story begins in the patriarchs, just with Abraham, who God birthed Israel through. Abraham had his enemies, Isaac had his enemies, Jacob had his enemies. We move further along, Moses then and Joshua moving into the promised land. They were driving out their enemies. And then we move throughout the judges and the days of the kings of Israel. And over and over again, we see nation against nation and Israel fighting wars and battles. And many times those very nations were visited upon the judgment of God through Israel. But how many of you remember many times those very nations brought the judgment of God upon Israel? When Israel turned her back on the Lord. So they knew what it was to have enemies out there, and that certainly would relate. But I think here we're really bringing it much closer in proximity to the enemies that we have in our own lives. Kind of like we looked at last week. Jesus talked about the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he gave the illustration, though, of how we're to respond. Someone tells us to carry their baggage for a mile. Go another mile with them. Someone sues you and takes you to court. Then go ahead and give them your cloak as well as what they're asking for, your tunic. And if you have your tooth knocked out, just to turn them the other cheek, etc. But this whole challenge now is elevated greatly in the last example that he gives in chapter 5. And how we're to love, or not only just treat and handle our enemies, we're to love them, even pray for them, which is one of the greatest forms of love, what you can do for anyone. Now think with me today, as free moral agents, we know we can make a choice to do anything we want to do in life. And yet the bottom line is, as Jesus keeps addressing here, that many times we can do things without really having our heart in it. And it can be something that people can see from outwardly and think, wow, isn't that amazing what they're doing? They're driving to Joplin to help out those, or they're reaching out to the poor, they're just showing that kindness. But Jesus here, I think, crosses and supersedes all of that, because how many of you know today, if you're going to love someone, you have to love them. I mean, I know that's profound, but think with me. You can do something that looks like love and not love someone, and God knows that. But you can't love without loving. Love is a God quality. Satan doesn't have any quality of love. God is love. And so for us to love, for us to act, many times our actions, and again, it brings us back to this whole thing so far in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is being a rule keeper versus being a person who's had their heart changed. Jesus was not after rule keeping. He was after our lives and our hearts being changed. And so we look at this, and we come now to loving our enemies, and it begins with him saying that this radical love, to love your enemy, is a mark of sonship. Point number one today. He said, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now don't get this confused to say then, so if I love my enemies, I become a son of God. No, that's not it. We know biblically we are not saved through works, but what Jesus is saying is it will be a mark that you are a son of God if you love your enemies. It will be an example. It will be a picture to show the world this radical kind of love. And think with me today, why else and who else would love their enemies if it wasn't something that God had done in their lives? I mean, no one wants to love an enemy. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. And then he adds an incredible aspect about God's character and God's nature, something almost confusing to us through now millenniums of time. But he says, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That is how good God is, how benevolent God is. God sends his rain and sends his sunshine, not just on the righteous, those that love him, follow him, choose him, but those that reject him and spurn him. Matter of fact, the very one so often that when something breaks loose in their life, the first person they're going to blame is God. They're going to shake their fist at God. That same God sends the sunshine into their lives and sends them rain, Jesus says. It's really a remarkable thing. This has been something that theologically and philosophically for centuries, for millenniums, has been questioned. You go back to the Psalms, the question is asked more than once, why do ungodly people have it good? Why does it seem like God is so good, even to people that totally reject him and turn their back upon him? And I think the answer is found in the Word of God. It might be things like this. Peter said that God is patient with this world. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And Paul said in Romans, the kindness of God does what? It leads man to repentance. So I think part of it is that God is so good. He is so misrepresented. But if we could only let the world know how good God is, and he gets blamed for so much. Satan came to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus said, but I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. But see, as we look at this, we struggle because Proverbs says the way of the transgressor is hard, and you'll reap what you sow, Galatians 5 and 6 says. And the Word of God says that the wrath of God is being poured out. And so many times we look at it and we wonder then, why are some of the faces on the front of so many of our magazines, and they're living in the hills of Hollywood, and in so many ways just going so contrary to God, and yet they seem to have it so good. And you know why? Because God's a good God. And he's even willing to let his sun shine and his rain fall on the unrighteous as well as the righteous. God's goodness. But see, that brings it to you and I. And that's point number two today. And that is that even our gracious benevolence toward others is a reflection of the Father. When we choose to do good, we are reflecting a good God. And especially when we choose to do good to those that aren't doing good to us, oh, we really are embracing now the character and the nature of God. And that's what Jesus is driving at here. Have you noticed from the very start of chapter 1, this is such a unique teaching from a unique rabbi in that day. But he starts with the blesseds, which means to be happy or enviable. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And you look at that, and he begins there. It's radical statements. And then he moves on into the laws, and he takes each of these six laws, and every one of them, it's as if the Pharisees had taken it, and they've turned it in a way. And Jesus just comes right back to it, saying, this is what you've heard, but he wants to straighten them out. But in the end, all of it, verse 48, is the glory of God. He wants God the Father to be praised. And then he goes on to contrast it here. Look at verse 44. Again, he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now look, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? See, here he brings a contrast. The tax collectors, they were scoundrels. They would work on behalf of Rome, pad their own pockets. Israel, the Jewish people hated, of course, tax collectors. But Jesus is saying tax collectors will do that because if someone's good to them, they'll be good back. And the pagans of that day would be, in that context, that audience would be Gentiles, those outside of Israel's race. Those that don't have the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those that don't have the law. And yet he says even pagans will do good things to people that do good to them. Do you realize the challenge this is to us? Sometimes we're no better than pagans. Sometimes we're no better than anyone else in this world. Pick the scoundrel that you want, whatever type of work that they do, vocation, and say, oh, I don't like that kind of person. He's saying that kind of person, they'll treat somebody good that treats them well. And so it really brings it home for you and I here. Seriously, how do we treat our enemies? Those that despitefully use us, those that you feel are persecuting you, how do you treat them? Let's take it a step back. How do you treat people in general? Someone you know versus someone that you don't know. How do you treat those that are a dear acquaintance and friends and those that you may never meet? You pass by in a supermarket somewhere. Even more than that, how do you treat those that you naturally know? If you give good to them, they're just going to give you a residual. We always treat those people well. How about the person that you know, you treat them good and you're not going to get a stinking thing back from them? How do you treat them? See, at the core of this is motivation of heart. Something that only God fully sees, why we do what we do. And Jesus keeps driving. You've heard that it was said, do not commit murder, but I tell you to not hate anybody. You've heard that it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, you look at a woman lustfully. You've heard that it said about marriage and divorce. You've heard it is said about oaths. You've heard that it said, and each time he comes back, you know what he's driving? He's coming back to my heart and your heart today. And in again, once again, we come to loving others. It's a contrast with the world having to do with what motivates us with our kindness. And what he wanted was simply God's kindness to be seen in our kindness. And God's love to be seen in our love. Think of it. What did Jesus say? All men will know. All men. The world's going to know that you are my disciples if you love each other. And then he went on to say in that upper room as he closes the last hours with his disciples and he tells them, I have a new commandment for you. Love one another the way that I have loved you. Now all of that's focused on us, followers of Jesus, that we are to love one another. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, he went much beyond that. We're not just to have a love fest here. We're to love our enemies and those that persecute us. It's quite a call, isn't it? Bertrand Russell, the British philosopher turned atheist, said this, the Christian principle to love your enemies is good. He said there's nothing to be said against it except that it's just too difficult for most of us to practice sincerely. There's a lot of truth to that. From an atheistic point of view, as a matter of fact, any humanistic point of view, he's absolutely right. But Jesus is coming from a different point of view. Point number four today is this. It's a call to perfection. Matter of fact, as we have come through 48 verses now, we're coming now to a conclusion, verse 48, of this aspect, or this section, if you will, of his sermon. And that is that he's calling you and I to perfection. That is our goal. What is your goal this morning? Jesus' goal for those that follow him is to be perfect, even as his Father in heaven is perfect. Now go back to the seminary. Go back to those two guys arguing. They're studying. They've gone through. They're ready to finish up their MDiv or whatever it is. And they're arguing over the love of God. And they're getting each other's face. They're obviously not loving each other right then. Okay. That's not an enemy. That's someone who you're studying God's word together with in theology. But as we look to this, it's that he is calling us to godly character, remember the premise, back to verse 20. Unless your righteousness or your right living surpasses that of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. So that's where he began in this. And each time of these illustrations of these six laws, but I tell you, they're an incredible stretch. And then he comes to the conclusion, and it's a dangerous conclusion, because I know for many of us, the minute we see the word perfect, we realize only the pastor is perfect. I'm just seeing if you're listening. Dr. George Wood is here. How many of you know that our general superintendent would be perfect? Let me see your hand this morning. Ooh, Dr. Wood. No, we know we're not perfect. And we struggle with that. And so we read that, and it's very easy then to step back and say, I just can't live up to verse 48. And I remember that years ago as a child. I'd read that, bloop, I'd just skip on over to chapter 6 now, because that just throws me. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven, your Heavenly Father's perfect. But that's the goal. See, the word here in Greek, what it comes from is to be complete or mature. Actually, it comes from the word to mean an end or a completion of something. So be perfect. Now, that helps us a little bit. Reach the end. Reach the objective. Mature. Here's how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message Bible. He says, in a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way that God lives toward you. That's good. He just wants us to mature into Him. Romans chapter 8, one of the great classic chapters of the Bible. What does it say is our destiny? Those that He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed into the image of His Son. Jesus, the Son here is saying, I want you to be conformed into the image of the Father. It's that you and I are to become godly people. That is the heart here. And we look at these six examples again, and he's not wanting rule keeping. He's wanting heart change. You know why? Follow me in the outline. Let's go all the way back. Forget going back just to verse 20. Let's go back to the very beginning and walk ourselves through here. But first of all, the end objective of those laws were this: to be like God in perfection, in wholeness, in completeness. And think about each example. He wants us to be whole and mature in heart. Letting go of hatred. You've heard that it was said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't even have hatred in your heart toward your brother. And then he wanted us to be whole in mind, turning away from lust. Don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even look at a woman lustfully. And then relationships, on upholding marriage. And then in motivation, the integrity of our words. Remember on the oath. I tell you, you've heard it said, don't break your oath. But I tell you, Jesus said, don't even make oaths, because you don't need an oath. Just be real and honest with your words, he was saying. He wants us whole in forgiveness, not seeking revenge, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And he wants us to be whole. He wants us to be complete in our love, even with our enemies. There we're reaching the objective, and that is to reflect God to the world around us. Verse 16, in that same way, said, let your light shine before men, that they'll see your good deeds and they will praise your Father in heaven. That's the reason we strive for this character. It's not so you and I can say, look how godly I'm becoming. That would never be it. That's ungodly. It would be that we're striving to be godly so that in turn our Heavenly Father, Jesus the Son, they get all the praise and the glory, and people look at us and give God glory and praise. Be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So we back up now through the whole chapter and we'll close. It began, first of all, with those blessings. But you know what he was laying out as the way to this objective, and that is to live the kingdom life. That's what Jesus is after. He wants us, almost 2,000 years later, to live life very different than the world around us. And when you look at loving your enemies, there's a great example. And I have received that Voice of Martyrs magazine. This last one was on India, where I've been. And as I look through some of the articles, again, because they know enemies in a way that we seldom know enemies. They know persecution in a way that we seldom do. And you read the stories in the Voice of Martyr magazine, and my heart, it just pulled at me as I sat at my desk this week. And yet, you know what? Jesus wants his people to be so different than anyone else. That's what would motivate us then. He wanted us to be kingdom people. And so he began verses 1 to 12 with the blessed paradigm, to look at life differently. Blessed, again, happy, to be enviable. And we look at those things, those qualities, and think, well, that's not what would make me happy. But then again, you're not thinking kingdom. You're thinking of this world. But Jesus wants us to think radically different. So you are happy whenever you mourn, and he will comfort you. You are happy when you're hungering and thirsting for him. You're happy whenever you're pure in heart. That's what makes you happy. The world would say otherwise, but not Jesus. This rabbi was laying out a whole new way to view what makes life work. And then he wanted us to see ourselves differently. And that is that we're salt and we're light. He really was calling you and I to realize we have a great responsibility. As Jan mentioned this morning, this hour we're living in, if there's ever been an hour for the church to arise and for people to see the difference in those that follow Jesus, it's now. And he wants us to realize we're salt and we're light, right here in Springfield, Missouri, to all around the world in missions. He also wanted us to meet God's standard differently, and that is with a changed heart. It wasn't the outward. It was what was going on the inside. And see, the people sitting on the hillside that day, this would put them in a real quandary. Because I don't care how hard they tried to be good, no matter how hard they try to keep the law. And then this rabbi is saying, but I tell you, and then the law's really expanded. And then I'm sure it was mind-boggling for them on that hillside that day. And you know what? There's no way that they could live up to the standards. But Jesus knew he came not just to be a teacher. He came to be a savior, and that he would go to the cross and he would die for the sins of everyone here this morning, everyone for the past 2,000 years, all the sins of humanity Jesus would bear. And you know what? He would provide the way then that we could have a righteousness that would surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And then he closes verse 48, and that is to set the goal differently, and that is to have godly wholeness, to reach the objective, to come to the end, and to be, if you will, perfected. Now, the fact is, and I joke a little bit about it earlier, but the truth is, none of us here are ever going to reach perfection in this life. But you know what? We will be perfect, even as he is perfect. When we are in his presence, we'll be like him. But our goal is here. See, Jesus, while he's focused there, the sermon is about here. And every week we keep coming back to that. And I've got to ask you in closing this morning, let me just ask you, what is your goal? What is your end? What is your objective of your life? Because Jesus wants it to be this, every one of us in this room. I want to be like God. Not in the sense of becoming a God, as the Mormons would teach, but I want to be God-like. And I can't wait for the day that I will see him, the beatific vision that we will see God face to face one day. But see, he's dealing with the here and he's dealing with the now. And I'd ask you today, what's your greatest goal? When you would arrive and say, I've arrived, I've achieved it. And see, to many it could be to just live a good life, to be good to people, to raise a family, to have a wonderful marriage. I want to just be a good citizen. I love my country. And there could be any number of things, but you know what Jesus wanted your goal to be? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I miss. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. You are the salt and light of the earth. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, teachers of the law, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't even have hatred in your heart. You've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. See, Jesus is a radical teaching, but you know what the objective is? The objective all comes to this. Be perfect, even as God is perfect. Let God mature you and grow you to the point that people see you as salt and as light. Let me just add a little commentary. Something that God's been wrestling or just dealing with my heart on, and I'm still grappling a little bit with it, but you know, there's a lot of talk in the church today, and I'll close with this, that somehow that we have fallen into ill repute and the way, especially in America, that the way they look at the church here in America and all. And you know, I've begun to realize, though, that the Bible says we're really, in a sense, going to be a stench in their nostrils. It's not like really godliness is going to make a lot of people attract to the church. Because you know what? Jesus said they love their darkness. They love their deeds of evil. He said that's just the way that it is. So if anything, the more righteous we are, the more godly we are, we just might be kind of a repellent in some ways. But by the same token, we're called in the New Testament to live our lives at such a standard, at the same time, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be witnesses in our world. And you know what? We are to try to make it be a fragrance that will be acceptable to them. But you know what? Unless they really want God, the world out there, they're not going to like us. That's just how it is. But you know what? As the Holy Spirit works, and that might be you today. You might have walked in this room and said, I haven't been in a church in 25 years. Matter of fact, I've had this attitude about Christians. Well, let me just let you know, we're not perfect. But you know what? We should be striving to be like our Father, because He is, and He's incredible. And He's full of love, and He's full of grace. He's also a God of judgment. He's also a God of holiness and righteousness. And if I could, if any goal I could have in my life would be to be like God, and in a way that others would see Him in me, that they would want Him the way I want Him. That would be the greatest goal I'd have for my life, for Central Assembly at 1301 Boonville Avenue. Would you bow your heads with me today? Can we close our eyes? And if you would, just for a moment, just no one looking around, and just quietly, in the quietness of this moment right now, would you just take a moment, and could I ask you today, are you perfect? Are you perfect? Of course not. You might say, oh, but I'm a good person. Well, I'm sure you are. And you know what? There's a lot of good people seated all around us today. But I'd ask you today, what's your objective? What's your goal? And for so many here, it may be any number of things, but what Jesus gave us is our great goal, and that is to become like God, to become Godlike, mature and complete in Him. And if that's not your goal today, I'm going to invite you before you leave this room, and you might say, well, I've been a Christ follower now for 30, 40 years, that you just adjust things right before you leave to say, you know what? My goal in walking out of these doors is I want to be like God. I want to be like God. You know how we're like God? Ephesians 5. Paul said it there as well. He said, be imitators of God. That's where we get our word mimic. Be an imitator of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love the way that God loves us. So see, it all comes back to love. If we want to be like God, it's love, loving one another, loving our neighbor as ourself, and loving even our enemies. It comes back to that same message. That's where we know we haven't arrived, have we? Because we need to grow in love. Is there anybody here today, you say, Jeff, honestly, I realize today that I need to ask Jesus to come into my life. I need change of heart. Maybe you're a good rule keeper, and you're just trying to be so good enough of yourself. You'll never reach the standard with God. That's why Jesus came. He was a Savior. He was a Lord. And He came as a teacher. But it was that He would ultimately lay His life down. And is there anyone here today, if that's you, why don't you just real quick, like, put up your hand, as those did in the early service today, and say, Jeff, that's me. I want to ask Christ to come in and change my heart. I don't want to just be a rule keeper. I want a relationship with God and to know what life with God is like. Is there anyone here? You put up that hand right now and you put it down. Anyone at all? Yes, I see that hand. You can put it down. Thank you. Anybody else? You just put up that hand right now. You see, that's me. Yes, I see that hand. Is there anybody else this morning? You just put up that hand right now. Just put it up and put it down. Just say, you feel God's just, He's kind of pulling at your heart. Say, I want to change the direction today and my sins to be forgiven and know what it is to have Jesus in my life, to serve Him. Anybody else? You put up that hand right now. I'll just give you a moment longer. I see that hand. God bless you, sir. Anybody else? Anyone else? Oh, it's so worth it. It's worth it just to wait. Let God just kind of pull at your heart. Nothing like knowing Him. He's a wonderful God. He's a good God. He gave his son for you and for me today. Anybody else? You put up that hand. Anyone else? We're just going to pray a simple prayer as we do most weeks. It's a prayer to join you with us. We're going to pray this out loud all together right now, an expression of faith. A prayer doesn't save you. There's no mantra, really. What it is an expression that you believe in Jesus. You believe he died on the cross for your sins. And this is a personal moment with you right now. So what a privilege we have to get to pray out loud with you today. Can we do it together as a church family? Let's pray with these. And even if you didn't raise your hand right now, that's between you and God. That doesn't bother me at all. Pray with us right now if you say, Jeff, I need to do this. Come to Jesus. Would you pray with us? Let's pray right now. Everyone out loud together, let's say it. Dear God, I admit that I've sinned. You have a law, and I've broken that law. Thank you for your Bible that teaches me that law, that helps me realize that I need a Savior because I've sinned. God, please have mercy on me and forgive me this day. I do believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he loved me that much. I may not understand it all, but I put my faith in him. I believe that he died, that he was raised again to become my Savior and my Lord. So please forgive me. Come into my heart, and I turn from my sin in order to live a different life that you will order for me. I've accepted Jesus now. And everybody said amen. Now, can we just take a moment to think of how good a moment this is? Can you just say thank you, Lord, for what you've done in hearts and lives this morning? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.